Tonight, we're looking at our study, The God Who Is There, and tonight we're looking at lesson number 10, which is The God Who Died and Rose Again, The God Who Died and Lives Again. And in this study, one of the things that he mentions toward the beginning is just how in the Christian message that the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole mission from the very beginning was on purpose that he would come and he would die. That was his mission. From the very beginning, we learned that Jesus would come and give himself for his people. We learn that Jesus himself says that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, Your soon-to-be wife, Mary, she is pregnant of the power of God, of the Holy Spirit. And the son that is to be born, you're going to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because Jesus means Yahweh saves. He has come to save his people. So Jesus' mission from the very beginning was to give himself to die. Literally, he was born to die. He was born to give his life. And so what we're talking about tonight in this lesson, Jesus who dies in exchange for his people, Jesus who rises again from the dead, this is the heart of Christianity. This is, if you don't have this, you don't have Christianity. You don't have the gospel. You can gather all of the ethical teachings, all of the good sayings, all the proverbs, all the prophetic sayings and the scriptures, and you can come up with a nice little neat religion, but if you don't have Christ at the center of it, you really don't have anything. Because we can't earn our salvation, can we? I mean, we could obey every proverb, we could obey every command, or at least try to, and we would fail. And we would still need someone to redeem us and to stand in our place. And so if we don't have Christ, we really don't have the gospel. We don't have the Christian message. And so Jesus was born to give himself for us as a ransom. And really, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion on the planet, doesn't it? I mean, we can think about Islam. Islam's hero is Muhammad. Yes, Muhammad died, and they look back and they honor Muhammad as the great prophet. But Muhammad didn't give his life in exchange for others, did he? And it was never taught in advance that Muhammad would give his life in exchange for others. Buddhism, Hinduism, any of the major religions of the world, Christianity is distinct, separate, in that the one that we worship gave himself for us, that we might have life. That's astounding, isn't it? That's astounding. And it is the uniqueness of the Christian message. And so the focus in the chapter is on the Gospel of Matthew, and some of the interchanges between Jesus during his trial and his flogging, his crucifixion, between Jesus and the religious leaders. And he points out several ironies in the Gospel of Matthew where the people involved, whether it be the centurions or Herod or Pilate, the crowd, the mocking crowd, they say things in mock, in scorn of Jesus, but ironically, they're ending up saying more than they intend. And they're saying more than they realize they're saying. And they're actually, even though they're intending to mock, they're actually communicating the truth, even though they don't realize it. And it's an amazing thing. And so we have an example in Matthew 27 where Jesus is being beaten. And at one point in his suffering before the cross, the soldiers who are beating him, they mock him by making fun of this claim that he is somehow a king. And so you read the story in Matthew, and they put a robe on him, a purple robe, a robe of majesty. Purple is the color of royalty. So they put this purple robe on him, which you can imagine the agony that would cause to someone who's already been flogged. they put this robe on him. They take these long thorns, these from these vines that grew in that area of Palestine, and they wrapped him up and they smashed it down on his head. They took a stick and put it in his hand and pretended it was a scepter, and they mockingly bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then he took that stick and they beat it over the top of his head with that crown of thorns on his head. Jesus endured that, and they're mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And what's the irony? That's who he is. That's who he is. Not only is he the King of the Jews, he's the King of the universe, isn't he? He's the King of everything. The end of Matthew, just a chapter later, in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and preach the gospel." And so the one that they're mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews," he is in fact the king. And so they're speaking actually more than they realize that they're saying. Another irony in the Gospel of Matthew is when they're mocking Jesus and they bring back this statement that Jesus had made earlier about the temple. And you remember when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again." Well, he was speaking metaphorically, wasn't he? He was not speaking of this building with stones, but he was talking about something greater even than that, wasn't he? He was talking about himself. And so Jesus is the presence of God among his people, isn't he? Jesus is the temple. And so in John 1:14, where it says that this eternal divine word became flesh and literally tabernacled, templed among us. He dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Just like that glory came and rested on the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Jesus is the presence of the glory of God among us. He is the temple. And so when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again," he was talking about himself. "Put me to death and in 3 days I'll rise again." But of course, the crowds didn't understand that. And this charge came up again during his trial. And so they're trying to use anything they can against him to find something worthy of death in him. And so they bring up this statement that he had made earlier about this. And it was a Roman crime to desecrate any temple of any religion. And so they're trying to use this against Jesus, and they bring this back up again in a mocking fashion. And they say, "You who said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it again.' Well, if you have that kind of power, then save yourself." Of course, they're saying it in a mocking way, aren't they? They don't believe he has the power. They're looking at him as incredibly weak and defeated and conquered. But that's an irony, isn't it? It's an irony because he actually did have power. At one point in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested and Peter takes out his sword trying to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, "Don't you think that if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels to defend me?" He has power, doesn't he? They're looking at him as not having power, and they're mocking him as weak and powerless, but they don't realize that right in front of them is the sovereign Son of God who is all powerful. It's an irony. Another one in Matthew is when they come by. Jesus is hanging on the cross now, and they mock at him and they say, "You who saved others, save yourself. You who healed others, you who gave sight to others and hearing to others and helped people walk, cast out demons, you saved others, now save yourself." And they're saying this in mocking irony. But here's the thing, is the man who saves others can't save himself. If Jesus were to save himself, if Jesus were to come down from the cross, what would that mean for you and me? We'd be doomed, wouldn't we? We'd be without hope. We would be lost. And so even though Jesus, yes, had the power to save himself and to come down from the cross, in fulfillment of the will of God that had been determined for all of eternity, really Jesus couldn't come down from the cross. But in full harmony with the will of God, and Jesus willingly doing this, right? Jesus willingly taking on the will of the Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus willingly accepted this mission. And so he has to stay on the cross. But the irony is, he has to stay on the cross in order to save others. So in staying on the cross, he is saving. Because he didn't come to be saved, he came to save. Another irony in Matthew is when they mock at him and they mock his relationship with God. And they say, he trusts in God. Well, let God now rescue him. Let's see if God is on his side or not. He trusts in God. Let's see if God comes to his rescue. But he does trust God, doesn't he? Jesus does trust God. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even as he cries out in anguish at that moment, he knows full well what the full mission is, doesn't he? He knows that even though he's giving himself to the death of the cross, that what's going to happen in 3 days? He's getting up again. He prophesied that before he died. The Son of Man not only has power to lay down his life, he said in John, he has power to take it up again. So even as he's crying, as he's bearing the weight of the wrath of God against sin, and he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's still trusting in his divine heavenly Father. And he knows what the future holds. He knows he has to go through this path of suffering to get to glory. And that's the path he's walking. And so these statements, they reveal more than the people who said them intended. It's amazing how God works that way. And this isn't one that he mentioned in the book, but as he was talking about these ironies, I thought about the other place in the Gospel of John where this is even before Jesus is arrested. And the high priest Caiaphas makes the statement that it is good for one person to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed. Remember him saying that? And in the passage, it says he spoke this prophetically of Jesus' death, even though he didn't know he was doing that. He didn't know he was doing that. He was intending it to mean, let's get rid of this guy so that the Romans don't come down hard on us. That's what he meant. It's better for one person to die than for the whole nation to perish. But the irony is that Jesus was giving himself in exchange for his people, but not just to save them from the Romans, but to save them from condemnation. And so the scriptures are full of these things where people say more than they realize they're saying. But in this, it reveals the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross is so Jesus would give himself in exchange for others, and he would save them and rescue them. One of the things he talks about in the chapter is this idea, the way he titled the chapter, the God who dies and lives again. And he asked the question, can God die? It's kind of a conundrum question, isn't it? Because in one sense, God, the Father, the eternal spirit, cannot die, right? And nowhere in scriptures does it say that God, the Father, dies. So there's a sense in which the eternal living God cannot die. He is forever, eternity past, eternity future. But yet, who is Jesus? He is God, isn't he? He's the God-man. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. So this person who is the eternal divine Word, who was with God in the beginning and is in fact God, he became flesh. And that fleshly nature, that human nature, is capable of dying, isn't it? But he's one person. He is the Son of God, and he dies in exchange for his people. And he just talks about the fact that even though the Spirit of God, the Father, cannot die, yet Jesus, who is the Son of God, does die. And even at times, it seems to mingle this idea that God sacrificed for our salvation. He gives one example in Acts 20, verse 28, where he says to the elders in Ephesus, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Be shepherds of the church of God that God shed with his own blood. Well, does God have blood? Well, not technically if we're talking about the Spirit of God, but does Jesus have blood? Yes, he does. And Jesus is God. So there is this coming together of this idea of Jesus, the God-man, giving himself for us and dying for us. God gave up the greatest gift he could give in order to redeem sinful people back to himself. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Praise God. That's not the end of the story. Jesus not only gave himself to the death of the cross, but he rose again from the dead. And here's the amazing thing about the resurrection is that for an event that is so crucial to our faith, we have an abundance of eyewitness testimony. And, you know, a lot of skeptics of the Bible, a lot of skeptics of the things that the Bible says, skeptics of the resurrection, they will say, those people, they were just hallucinating, right? They just saw something that wasn't there. They were hallucinating, hopefully, of what they wished to happen. But they didn't really see Jesus in the flesh. So you're telling me that 500 people hallucinated at the same time? Because it says that Jesus at one point appeared to over 500 people all at the same time. And you're telling me that people hallucinated at this point this week and that at another point this week and then two people hallucinated the same thing at the same time. And when they were eating together on the beach with this person, that was just a hallucination. Doesn't make sense, does it? There's too many diverse witnesses, too many accounts. You have the women, you have the two men on the way to Emmaus, you have Peter and John who went to the tomb, you have all the 11 who are gathered there in the upper room, and then a week later you had 10, and then a week later you had 11, including Thomas, who was there in the upper room. 500 different people all at once that Jesus appeared to. You have all these diverse witnesses on different times throughout a period of 40 days that Jesus appeared to them. How much proof do you need? Have any of you ever seen George Washington? I've never seen him. How do we know he ever existed? Well, people saw him, right? People saw him, people knew him, and what did they do? They wrote about him. So they wrote about him. We have historical records, right? We have written records, historical records of a man by the name of George Washington, even though you and I have never seen him. Who's going to deny that George Washington ever lived? Nobody. We have eyewitness accounts, right? We have historical records. Well, we also have the same thing for the death of Jesus, don't we? And the resurrection of Jesus. We have eyewitness accounts, multiple eyewitness accounts. And then we have Thomas. And Thomas is doubting Jesus. He hears all this testimony. He hears the testimony of the women who went to the tomb. He hears the testimony of the other 10 disciples. And they're trying to convince him, we've seen Jesus. We've seen him alive. And what does Thomas say? I've got to see it for myself, right? I've got to touch him. I've got to put my hands on his wounds. I've got to make sure this is the real thing, the real deal. I got to make sure this is him. I've got to make sure this isn't just some apparition or ghost. I've got to see proof that this man you saw is the same man that I saw hanging on a cross. So Thomas doubts. And then Jesus appears, doesn't he? Jesus appears before him. Jesus reveals himself to him, and Thomas walks over, and Jesus says, here I am, Thomas. See the wound in my side. See the prints in my hands. Stop doubting. Stop doubting and believe. Believe. And one of the things he points out is that Thomas, in his response, he says, what does he say? My Lord and my God, right? My Lord and my God. And he, in the chapter, he has this interesting discussion about why does Thomas say that? Why does Thomas go from, I'm not going to believe him unless I see him, and then he sees him? Why doesn't Thomas say something like, oh, you really are alive? Okay, I was wrong. No, that's not what he says. He sees Jesus, and what does he say? He drops to his knees, and he says, my Lord and my God. Why did he make that leap, that logical leap? Well, he talks about the fact of it's almost like he tries to put himself inside Thomas during that moment. And Thomas is reflecting back, and probably even the whole week, right? There's a week in between the time that the 10 see Jesus in the upper room, and then the next week, all 11, including Thomas, see Jesus in the upper room. This whole week, he's thinking about things, and he's wondering, this can't be true, can it? This doesn't make sense. How can this be true? And then maybe during that week, some things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did are coming back through his mind. Things like when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Or when the four men bring the paralytic man and bring him to Jesus and lift and lay him down in front of him and drop him through the roof. And Jesus says to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees object, only God can forgive sins. Well, that's true. And what does that imply? When Jesus is saying, you're forgiven, he's saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm God. I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Maybe Thomas is putting all this together, and then when Jesus appears, it all clicks for him in the presence of Jesus. He puts all these statements of Jesus, he puts these events together, and the Spirit reveals to him, you are God. You are the Lord. My Lord and my God. It's an amazing conclusion, but it's the right conclusion, isn't it? It's the truth. He is the Lord God. And he ends the chapter by saying that this story demands a response from us. You can't read through the Gospels, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and then come to the conclusion, Jesus is just a good man. He's a really good moral teacher. And then go on your way and say, you know what, I'm going to pick and choose some of these things that I like that Jesus says. This thing that he says over here about do unto others as you would have them do unto you, I like that. I'm going to take that and use that as a principle for my life. Or, you know, when he says, treat others with respect, love your enemies, do good to others. You know, I like that. I'm going to use that. Or Matthew 7:1, that's my favorite. Judge not that ye be not judged. I'm going to use that one. I like that one. But when Jesus makes claims like, I am the divine Son of God, before Abraham was, I am. I am the Son of Man who you're going to see ascending up to heaven with the angels of God. I'm going to give myself to death in Jerusalem, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. You can't pick and choose. You got to make a decision about who Jesus is, right? He either is who he says he is. He either is who Thomas says he is there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, my Lord and my God, or really, Jesus was pretty crazy, right? You really can't come away with a conclusion of you can't really come away with the conclusion of Jesus is a good moral teacher. Because if you take into account everything that he said, if you don't believe he is the Lord God, the Son of God, then he was a crazy man. To claim that he made the worlds, to claim that he is more eternal than Abraham, to claim that he has the power to raise himself from the dead. These are ridiculous claims if he is not who he says he is, right? You can't pick and choose. And so he concludes the chapter by saying, each of us must come to the point that Thomas came to, and that is recognize that what Jesus has accomplished on the cross was suffering for the sake of his own people who put their faith in him, who recognized that what he bore was their sin. And as the God-man, only he can forgive. We must have his forgiveness to be reconciled to God. We must have it. And then we bow before him and cry with joy and thankfulness, with mystery, adoration, and awe, my Lord and my God. We've got to come to that same point as Thomas. Jesus either is who he says he is, or he's not. And as Jesus told Peter, really the only thing that can reveal that to us is the Father in heaven, right? Matthew 16 says, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, you're the great prophet. You're Elijah, come back from the dead. You're this, you're that. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? You can't learn that from flesh and blood. Only my Father in heaven can reveal that to you from above. And so our eyes have to be open, just like Thomas's eyes were opened. And then we see Jesus for who he is. And we say, my Lord and my God. And I pray that everyone in this room has come to that point by the grace of God, that you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the eternal sovereign Lord of the universe, that he's not just a man of Galilee who lived 2,000 years ago, but that he is the God-man who gave himself for you and rose again for you, because that's how you have eternal life. And I hope that's true for everyone in this room.